Well, very good evening. Thank you, David, for leading. Now, they have a saying in Ireland. They say if one person tells you you're drunk, you can tell him he's being rude. If two people tell you you're drunk, you'd better go and lie down. I sat over there this morning and I listened to Pastor Tom preach a message very, very similar to the one which I prepared for this evening. I had absolutely no idea when I was preparing this what Tom was going to be saying. Tom thought he knew what I was going to be saying. He didn't realise I'd changed my mind in the meantime. And I thought to myself as I sat there, I thought I'm going to have to go home and start again. But no, I don't think I did have to go home and start again. If God has got a message so important that he'd given it to two of us, I think somebody in this room needs to hear what is being said. When I received the email from Pastor Tom outlining who he was asking to preach on which parts over these coming weeks, I was absolutely delighted when I saw the passage which I've been asked to preach on. I was delighted for two reasons. First of all, I think that if I could get into a time machine and go back to any biblical event, this is the one that I would love to have been at. What a Bible study this would have been. I'd love to know what was taught on that day. But I was delighted for a second reason as well. When I started doing my studies with London Bible College, I started reading all the textbooks that they'd given us to read. I was immensely challenged. These textbooks, which were very well written, very well crafted, put up very good arguments, were telling me that when you read the New Testament and they're quoting back with the Old Testament, they're misquoting and they're getting it wrong. When Matthew talked about the virgin being with a child, when he was quoting from Isaiah 7, these books were telling me, no, 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 Matthew's got it all wrong. That was never written about Mary. This particular passage gave me a great certainty that the textbooks were completely wrong. But of course Matthew got it right. Of course Jesus was there in the Old Testament. Of course these were prophecies about him. Also gave me a great certainty that the New Testament writers were writing in the light of this information. And yes, they got it right. And I thought I could share all this with you tonight and talk about these things and perhaps help some of those who are also doing similar studies. They're going to read other books like these ones that I was reading and give you the confidence. Then I actually read the passage. And as I read and reread and read again this passage, there's one particular question kept coming to my mind. Why is it not recorded what Jesus said? Why does Luke tantalize us and then take it away again? It's like the old Jim Bowen on the quiz show. Let's look at what you could have won. I could have told you all about this great sermon, but he hasn't. He hasn't told us why. Could have been that Luke simply didn't know what was preached about. But I don't think so. If you read Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and 3, Peter quotes over and over and over again from the Old Testament, proving who Jesus was. And although I can't prove it, and we can't know for sure, I believe that what Peter was preaching there was in the light of this, in the light of what these two disciples were taught on the road to Emmaus. And if Peter knew what was taught, then I'm sure Luke, who we know investigated all things thoroughly, he tells us at the start of his gospel, I'm sure Luke would have been able to find out. There has to be another reason why Luke doesn't include that information. I concluded that that wasn't his purpose in including, in writing this particular passage. But this passage isn't about Jesus' words to them. It's about the two disciples themselves and their journey. So I asked myself, who are they then? If they're the important part, who are these two people? I looked for all the commentaries and the encyclopedias and various names were suggested. The unnamed one, it was suggested, might have been Peter. But if you look at verse 33 of what we were reading, Peter would have been one of the 11 back in Jerusalem. I don't think Peter was one of these two. For Cleopas, who is named in the passage, it was suggested that he could have been Clopas or Alpheus, who were mentioned elsewhere. But actually, when you look closely at the arguments for them, they don't really hold water. So we don't know who these two people were. Okay, so I thought, well, it's about their journey. They're going from Jerusalem, they're going to Emmaus. Where is Emmaus? What was Emmaus? What type of place was it? Why were they going? And again, no matter how much I tried to find out, I couldn't. We really don't know where Emmaus was, what type of place it was, or anything else. So I sat down and looked at my sermon at this point. All right, so I'm going to write a sermon about two people going on a journey. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they were going, where they were going, or what they were doing. But it's going to be an exciting sermon, this one. But then the penny dropped, and I realized what I had been getting wrong. And I think I know why as well. The problem, I think, is the title that is given to this passage. Now, don't forget that these titles are not part of God's inspired, infallible word. They were not there in the beginning. These have been added by the NIV translators. And so it is okay to criticize the titles. Luke's account here in these few verses is not about a journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It is about a journey of enlightenment, a journey of discovery, as these two people learn the truth about Jesus Christ, who he really was. And tonight I want to follow that journey, six stages of that journey. And hopefully on the way we'll discover something about helping others who want to go on that journey of discovery as well. People who at the moment do not know the truth about Jesus Christ, but want to know more. Hopefully we'll learn something of how we can help those people. I think also that we might learn something about our own continuing journeys with Jesus Christ as well. So we'll start at stage one. And that is their starting point, where they begin. And obviously their physical journey began in Jerusalem. But this is a spiritual journey we're talking about. Where were they spiritually at the start of this journey? Well, if we look down from verses 19 to 24, it seems to me that these two people knew the facts, the basic facts about Jesus, pretty well. They say in there that Jesus was a prophet. They say that he was powerful before God. They know that he had been crucified. And they know that his body is no longer in the tomb. And their words in verse 21, and what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Their words there seem to suggest that they know of some sort of prophecy that Jesus would rise again on the third day. But when you read verse 24, you can almost sense the disappointment in their voices. They talk about the disciples had gone to the grave looking for Jesus. And what do they say? They say, but him they did not see. He wasn't there. They really don't believe that Jesus has risen again from the dead. They also seem to have a slightly skewed picture of what Jesus should have been. Back in verse 21 again, they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It seems that these two disciples, along with many other Jews at that time, were expecting a particular kind of Messiah. They were expecting somebody like King David. Someone who was going to make Israel a great nation again. Who was going to kick out the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory. I think that many people in our society today start their spiritual journeys from a very similar place to these two disciples. I think that most people in our society, certainly not all, I know that, there are some who don't, but I think that most people, even today, know the basic facts about Jesus Christ. He was born at Christmas, he did some miracles, he died at Easter, some people think he's risen again. I think most people know that basic story about Jesus. They also, like the disciples, try to make Jesus in their own image. They want to make Jesus into what they think he should have been. So many of them will acknowledge him as a good teacher, somebody who sets a very good example for us to follow. He preached meaningful moral truths. What they don't accept is that he was, indeed is, the Son of God, who was crucified for our sins, and that he now reigns in heaven at God's right hand. And certainly they don't like to think of Jesus coming back again in judgment. And verse 25, Jesus points out where our two disciples had been in error. He says they were in error because they had not believed all that the prophets had spoken. Certainly they believed something that the prophets had spoken. They believed the parts that they wanted to believe. They believed the Messiah was coming. They believed he was going to restore Israel. They did not believe the parts which had spoken of Jesus having to suffer. They didn't believe the parts which pointed to Jesus having a spiritual kingdom rather than an earthly kingdom. And so it is with the non-believers in our society today. They believe parts of what Scripture says. They don't believe the whole of what Scripture has to tell them about Jesus and about their relationship with God and to Jesus. So that is their starting point. But then our two disciples move to stage two. And stage two in their journey is that Jesus finds them. Now I know we appear to have gone back in time here almost, because we were in verses 18 to 24. Now we're going back to verse 15. But their spiritual starting point was obviously there before Jesus met them. We just don't find out about it until verses 18 to 24. But notice that the disciples here were not looking for Jesus. They didn't expect to find Jesus. They didn't believe that he had really risen. They were leaving Jerusalem. They are leaving the other disciples behind them. And although we can't be certain what they are doing, it certainly looks as though they were leaving everything behind and going off home. Things had failed. They'd gone wrong. They weren't happy. And they were walking away. But Jesus goes to them and meets them. Now, we don't know whether he walks up from behind them or meets them at a junction, whether he meets them walking head on, although that's unlikely because he'd have then had to do a U-turn. But however he does it, wherever he comes from, Jesus goes to them and meets them when they're at their spiritual starting point. And so it is today for all of us who truly believe, for all of us who have come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to us. And he does it in many, many different ways. It could be through the words of a preacher, through a tract that we're given, a particular piece in the Bible, a piece of music, perhaps a near death or a traumatic experience. But somehow, some way, all who come to truly know Jesus Christ, he comes to them. I've heard many, many testimonies over the years, and I love hearing people's testimonies because they're always different. I have never yet heard one testimony, perhaps some of you have, but I certainly have never heard a testimony from somebody who says, I was looking for Jesus. I was looking for him to find out how I could be saved. Some people were looking for something to believe in, and they were looking at different religions. Some wanted to know more about Christianity from perhaps an academic interest or an interest in the moral teachings. But I've never heard anybody actually say they were looking for Jesus to be saved. No, the truth is, Jesus was looking for us. He found us. Now, many of us can put a finger on the very moment that Jesus found us. Some people can't, and I know that. Perhaps some people grew up in a Christian home, and they never, ever can remember a time when they weren't aware of Jesus Christ and what he had done for them and the fact that they were saved. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't come and find them. He did. He just found them very, very early, and he found them through the teaching of their Christian parents that God was good enough to give them. Jesus found them. None of us should ever imagine that we found Jesus through our intellect or our obedience or our moral behavior or anything else. Jesus came to us in spite of our behavior. And we should never ever cease giving God thanks for that. That's worth noting at this point as well, what Jesus actually did for them when he met them. He explained the scriptures fully. He corrected their misunderstandings, the points where they were in error, the bits that they had failed to truly believe. He explained it to them and left them in no doubt as to its truth. And we'll be looking at that a little later as well. But now we go on to stages 3 and 4, and we'll look at these two together. Stage 3, they invite Jesus to remain with them in Emmaus. And stage 4, their eyes are opened. And we look at these two stages together because when it comes to applying this to our own lives, it's actually debatable as to which way round this occurs. So we'll avoid the debate and look at the two together. But we can say that both these stages do need to happen if we are to come to know God fully and know what Jesus has done for us. If the two disciples had not asked Jesus, he would not have remained with them. He would have carried on. The disciples would have stayed the night in Emmaus. The following day they would have done whatever they had to do or continued their journey wherever they were going. And they would never ever have known the joy that they would have missed out on. And so it is with people who come to know God today. So it has been for all of us who truly know Jesus and know what he's done for us. We invited Jesus into our lives. Whether that was on a particular occasion that we can remember, or whether it was a gradual process over a long period of time as we gradually come to know Jesus and gradually accepted his authority in our lives, or whether, as I mentioned earlier, those people who knew Jesus from such a young age they cannot really remember, at some point they invited him in, even if it was by not shutting him out, the invitation was there. All who are to be saved must invite Jesus into their lives. But before their journey could go any further, they had to have their eyes opened. They didn't open their eyes were opened. It is the Holy Spirit who works in people's lives to open their eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. This is where that Psalm 13 comes in. Psalm 13 begins with a misunderstanding about God. That he's abandoned David. That he doesn't want to know him. By the end of Psalm 13, we see the true God. The faithful God. And what was the turning point in David's psalm? If you've got it open, you can see it right there in verse 3. We see what changes David's attitude in this. He asks God to give light to his eyes. And notice how his attitude is different at the end of that psalm to what it was at the beginning. His misconception is corrected. He sees the true, faithful and loving God. But only when God had given light to his eyes. It was only when the Spirit gave light to the eyes of our true disciples that they were able to see who Jesus was. It was only then that they could accept that Jesus has risen. It was only then that they could really understand what had been written about him. They accepted that Jesus was their Saviour. And at this point, I just want to look back at that journey so far, the four stages that they have gone on, the four stages that were required for them to come to this point of recognition of Jesus and acceptance of Jesus as their Saviour. They'd had to go through four stages on their journey. Jesus had approached them. They had had their misconceptions of Jesus corrected in the light of Scripture. The Spirit had opened their eyes to see who Jesus was. And they had asked Jesus to remain with them. Now, if we apply those four stages to somebody that we know who's coming to know God, which of those four things can we actually do for them? We can't cause Jesus to find them. We can't open their eyes for them. The Spirit has to do that. We can't ask Jesus to join them. They have to do that for themselves. There's only one part of those four stages that we can do for them, and that is to explain the Scriptures. That is to explain their misconceptions in the light of Scripture. Whatever it is that they fail to understand, whatever it is that they misunderstand about Jesus, whatever point it is where they try to create him in their own image, we can correct that in the light of Scripture. We can explain what the Bible actually has to say on that subject and why they are in error. And you don't need to be a great theologian in order to do it. Just a simple explanation as we understand it might just be enough for them to believe. It might just be enough for them to meet Jesus. But then, of course, we need to pray for them, because it is only the Spirit that can open their eyes. And we need to pray that Jesus will meet them. And if they do that, and if they meet Jesus, and if their eyes are opened, they will progress to stage 5 of this journey. And stage 5 for our two disciples was a state of excitement once they had realized who Jesus really was and what he had done. Just look how quickly they change and their attitude changes. Like the psalmist whose attitude was changed when God gave light to his eyes, so it is for these two. In verse 17, they're downcast. Look at the change in verses 32 and 33. You can sense the excitement and the joy and the wonder that they have. They got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. They didn't stay to eat their food. It no longer mattered that it was dark and dangerous on the road. Whatever mission they had in Emmaus or beyond was forgotten about. They had to go back and tell the disciples the good news that they had heard. Do you remember feeling like that when you were at stage 5? Do you remember the excitement, the zeal that you had for the good news? Can you remember a time in your life when you had to tell everybody about Jesus? And you sometimes wonder where that enthusiasm has gone. Sadly, I think that all too often we move on from stage 5, the excitement and the joy and the wonder, and we move on to a 6th stage in the journey. The stage of discouragement. Now, if I'm honest here, we don't actually know what happened to the two disciples after this event. Cleopas isn't mentioned again. The other disciple, we don't know his name, so we don't know if he's mentioned again. But I just wonder if these two disciples raced back full of excitement and enthusiasm and joy to tell the disciples what they had seen and what they had heard. And then 2 months or so later, they saw Peter preach an amazing sermon in which 3,000 people were saved. And did they look at Peter preaching this amazing sermon and say to themselves, we can't do that. We're not in the same league as Peter. We can't speak the way he did. Maybe we should keep quiet and leave it to the professionals like Peter. What do we know compared to great men like these other disciples? I certainly hope that is not the case for these two disciples. Even if they were not gifted speakers like Peter, even if they were not tremendous theologians like John, Jesus gave the message to them. He didn't give it to Peter. He didn't give it to John. He chose them and gave them the message. And although, as I said at the start, I can't be sure about this, I do honestly believe that they passed on what they had learned to the other disciples. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached what he had heard these two people say. And on that day, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people believed because these two humble disciples faithfully passed on their message to Peter and to the others. I hope that they did not feel inferior to the preachers and the theologians in that society, and so just allowed themselves to fade into the background. And I hope that that never happens to any of us. I hope that none of us don't see a great preacher like Pastor Tom and feel that we simply cannot match up to that standard of preaching, and so we don't try. I hope that none of us stay silent in our Bible studies or our prayer meetings because we feel some way inferior to the men and women around us. And I certainly hope that nobody here feels that they are not clever enough to explain the gospel to other people. Just as God used these two fairly unknown disciples, these two humble disciples, I believe he used them to play a part in bringing 3,000 people to salvation on the day of Pentecost. Today, God still uses quiet, humble, imperfect people to do his work. This morning, Pastor Tom reminded us of Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. None of them thought they were good enough to do God's work. And look at the amazing ways that God used those men. And tonight I would encourage you to remember the excitement and the zeal for the gospel that you felt when your eyes were first opened. Never, ever lose your zeal for telling people the gospel. People need to have their misconceptions of Jesus challenged. They need to have the truth of the gospel explained to them in language that they can understand, in order that they might meet with Jesus and begin their journey of enlightenment. And I encourage you never to lose your zeal for prayer. People need to have their eyes opened by the Spirit. Hearing Scripture is not enough. Their eyes must be opened by the Spirit so they may see who Jesus really is and what he has done for them. And to not lose your zeal for sharing what God teaches you with others, people in the church and people out the church. You have no idea wow, that information that you pass on, that God has revealed, might be used. And never, ever, ever feel that you are not good enough to do God's work.